Once again, welcome family. So glad that you have joined us today. And I just want to take a quick minute and just say thank you for sticking with us and being a part of this collectively in unity as a family, as a body. It means so much to me and to those in the ministry who are working so hard. I just want to give a quick word of recognition. Guys, I mean, so many people working behind the scenes to put their very best foot forward so that we can enjoy the best viewing and listening experience that we're able to produce. And so if you enjoy it, man, give them a shout out. I don't even want to mention their names. They wouldn't even like that. But just, hey, man, thank you so much for doing all you can do to make it sound good, to make it look good. And that would go miles for them. Just go ahead and begin to comment, you know, even now if you want to, with regard to that. I'm blessed by it, and I pray that you are as well. I also wanted to just say, you know, maybe you're wondering, well, where's your pulpit? You know, listen, here's the thing. You're there, I'm here. I just thought maybe we would kind of try to keep it a little bit more on the casual front. You know, honestly, when Paul was teaching in the ancient world, or Jesus or Peter, they didn't really have portable pulpits. It wasn't, you know, that's something we've kind of become accustomed to. But what we try to do is keep the message in a tight hand, a tight fist, but the methods are, we leave in an open hand. In other words, the message remains the same, but the method through which we communicate it oftentimes changes. And so that's what we're doing. We're just kind of, look, this is where we are. And I have something in my throat. Also, I would say this, you can actually start your own watch party right now. You're watching this, you can go down, you can click share, and it'll take, and then just leave it running, and it'll give you an option to say, you know, watch party or whatever. And I would encourage you to do that, because that'll get to folks in your news feed that may not be on the church's news feed. And this is an opportunity to reach the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ, unlike we've had before. And so encourage you to do that even now. You could take the time to text a couple of friends and invite them or whatever. But if you have a Bible and you want to follow along today, we're getting back into the book of Acts, chapter 23. We want to look at the first 11 verses today in a message that I have entitled "The Hope," coming out of Easter, just seems to be appropriate, "The Hope of the Resurrection." And so let's go before the Lord even now. Father, God, we just thank you for, as always, Lord, each week we seem to just be grateful and thankful that you have given us the technology that allows us to still meet together collectively to worship you in unity as family, as one before you. And now we pray, God, as we get into your word, that you would speak to us, that you would challenge us, that you would change us. And God, I just pray that if any may be watching today who don't know you, that you would speak a word in due season, that they might see you for who you are and receive you today as their personal Lord and Savior. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Well, guys, we've mentioned before the incredibly dramatic movie or miniseries that it would make following the perils of the life of the Apostle Paul as he sought to spread the gospel throughout the ancient Roman world. Guys, it just simply was not uncommon at all that wherever this guy went, one of two things was almost guaranteed to take place. There would either be revival, you know, some great spiritual awakening as people were brought into the revelation, the illumination of the good news that Jesus had died for their sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried and that he rose again 3 days later, that we might find life. True life, everlasting life in his name. And having just had our Easter service, we talked a little bit about that, how that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God in Christ Jesus is eternal life. Now, I don't know how that transaction takes place. How God takes my sin and imputes or accredits the righteousness of Christ to me, other than to say that he counts our faith, our belief as righteousness and a conduit through which he pours out his saving grace. But I'm so glad that I don't have to understand it, but by believing it, I can benefit from it. Listen, I don't know what makes the world spin on its axis or, revolve around the sun, giving us morning and night and seasons to enjoy, but I'm sure grateful for the benefits found therein. And so, there's a whole lot that we don't understand that we just have to receive by faith. And really, the gospel is no different. Believe it. It'll change your life, your eternal destination. It makes for reconciliation to God. Salvation and all of its fullness finds you in repentance toward God and faith toward Jesus Christ. And this is the message that Paul brought. Guys, it started revivals. It also started riots. People being offended at the idea of God becoming a man and being slain in humiliation, or those who just refuse to believe, but hanging on to their own ideologies, their own philosophies, or maybe even their own immoralities, loving their sin more than recognizing their need for a savior. Oftentimes, people in these kinds of categories would become hostile toward Paul and his message. And that's the context that we're entering back into in Acts chapter 23. Not revival territory, but riot territory. In the course of a single day, Paul was pivotal in two riots on the Temple Mount. One for simply being there. False allegations and accusations thrown out about him nearly got him killed. Maybe you remember the Roman Special Forces unit being forced to storm the Temple Mount and essentially crowd surf the apostle up the stairs to the Antonia Fortress to keep him from being killed. The mob was so violent. And when he got up there, he asked the commander if it would be okay if he addressed this mob, this multitude. And guys, long story short, by no small miracle, the commander actually allowed him to address the people. And initially, it all seemed to be going great. Paul was there. He was sharing the story of his past conduct, his conversion, his commission from God, that he met Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus, and Jesus had commissioned him to take the gospel to all men. But when Paul told them that Jesus had told him that he was sending him out of Jerusalem to give the message of hope to the Gentiles, oh man, they exploded. They were not about to accept that God would place filthy Gentiles, these people that many believe that God created just to fuel the fires of hell. That's the amount of disdain they had for Gentiles, that God would offer the Gentiles or place them on the same level as his chosen people, the Jews, and that salvation would come to them just the same as it was offered to the Jew. Oh, now, the ambiguous part about all of this, as far as the Roman commander, remember, he was standing there and he had a soldier on either side. The commander was there, but there was some ambiguity going on, some uncertainty as far as the commander was concerned, because Paul was addressing the people in Aramaic, the Hebrew tongue of the day, and the commander couldn't understand what he was saying. All he knew is that everybody got quiet, everyone was listening, everything seemed to be going good. Then all of a sudden, there was an explosion, and he had to rescue Paul again from being killed on the spot. And so he decided to have Paul scourged. Now, not whipped, but scourged, the same thing that happened to Jesus with that flagellum, that cat of nine tails, that whip that had several strands and embedded was pieces of lead and chunks of bone or glass or whatever. And Paul kind of put the brakes on that because this is the way Rome would ascertain facts or seek confessions. We're going to whip you till you tell us what we need to hear. We're going to flog you. But Paul was a Roman citizen. And so he was like, excuse me, is it lawful for you to scourge a Roman citizen uncondemned and all of that? And no, it was not. It was illegal for him to scourge a Roman. And so chapter 22 ends with the commander deciding to get the story by calling the Sanhedrin. Now, this was the Jewish Supreme Court, and he called the Sanhedrin as well as the high priest and the chief priests to the fortress, this fortress where he had Paul, the next day to kind of have this unofficial hearing. And no doubt, if you know anything about the Apostle Paul, he's thinking, finally, you know, he's waited his whole Christian life for the opportunity to share the gospel with those who lead Israel spiritually. Now, he didn't fare so well on the Temple Mount, but you know, that was a mob. They were on the edge. But this was the who's who, the movers and shakers of Israel, those who shaped the direction of the nation. This is the group of guys that Paul himself belonged to. Prior to his own conversion, and he's chomping at the bit to share with these guys. So let's look, let's turn our attention. Actually, let's go back to verse 30 of chapter 22. Now we read here, the next day, because he, this is in regard to the commander, the Roman commander, wanted to know for certain why he was accused, that is, Paul was accused by the Jews, he released him from his bonds and commanded the chief priests and all their council to appear and brought Paul down and set him before them. You know, and again, in the back of my mind, Paul is pumped right now. He's thinking in terms of Romans 8:28. You know what I'm saying? And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. God's got a plan. God's got a purpose. God's working things out. Even though we don't see them initially when they, you know, are maybe just beginning to break through, ultimately, we know God has a plan. And this is what Paul's thinking. You know, he's thinking, man, I wasn't sure what you were doing yesterday, God, in allowing all that turmoil in my life. But now I see it. You know, you were wanting me to have this personal and private audience with the leaders of Israel. And in the back of my mind, you know, he's thinking he's about to lead these men who knew the scripture. These weren't the average just kind of believers, people who, you know, kind of got into the word now and then. But no, these were guys that made their life study the word of God. And so Paul, in my mind, was convinced that he could connect dots for them. He could do the math. He could add it up. He could show them clearly who Christ was according to the scripture. And this is the opportunity of a lifetime, you guys. It's like he's got the legislative, executive, and judicial branch of government there in D.C. The president is, you know, there, and Paul's got the floor. You know, you've got the floor. You've got the judicial, the legislative, the executive branches at your, you know, in your audience. There they are exclusively for you, and the president is there, and you have the floor. Share on. This is the shot that he's got. So let's look. Chapter 23, verse 1, then Paul, looking earnestly at the council. I love this, man. He's zoning in. He's focusing in on them. Looking earnestly at the council, said, men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Well, there's a fine how do you do kind of response to your opening statement, isn't it? Now, guys, don't be confused here. This is Ananias. This is not Annas, the guy who was the high priest when Jesus was on trial. This is Ananias, the most notoriously horrific high priest that Israel's history has to offer, known for his greed, his power grubbing, his political interest and allegiance to Rome. He would notoriously rob the temple tithe that was for the priesthood and make the priesthood live on scraps while enriching himself. So despised was he by the people that when war begins to break out in AD 66 between the Jews and Rome, Ananias is going to try and hide himself in the aqueducts under Herod's palace, not from the Romans, but from the Jews. But these Jewish guerrillas find him, drag him out, and execute him. That's how this guy will meet his end historically. But here's Paul standing before this group. And rather than begin by addressing them, you know, rulers and elders of Israel, that would be perhaps the common, typical way to approach this governing body, you know, rulers of Israel, elders and all. Instead, he says, men and brethren. Why? Well, because this was his peers previously. This was the group of guys that he himself belonged to before he met Christ. Now, no doubt many of them are different fellas now, but as he looks at them intently, and again, it's just in my mind, he's searching for those who maybe he had known previously, you know, some guys that he recognized, and he's looking at them. He begins to zone in on them, and he begins with probably what he considered to be an innocent enough way to, you know, begin his address. He says, guys, I just want you to know that from the very beginning here, that I have lived in all good conscience before God, even to this day. Now, truth be told, guys, that's an incredible statement for anyone to be able to say. I can't say that. Can you say that? I mean, can you say, now, to be fair, he's not saying that he considers himself sinless or that his conscience had never convicted him, but that whenever his conscience has convicted him, he's responded in such a way as to set things right. Again, guys, moment of truth, time for transparency. I can't say that. Maybe you can. But how many of us have been at a crossroad and, you know that what you're thinking about doing or where you're thinking about going, maybe what you're thinking about saying is wrong, but you say it, you do it, you go there anyway. That's called a transgression, right? I know it's not right, but I choose to do it anyway. And Paul's saying, I haven't done that. But that he's responded to his conscience before God. In 1 Corinthians, he actually said this. He said, for I know nothing against myself, yet I'm not justified by this, he said. But he who judges me is the Lord. In other words, even though I can't, Paul is saying, even though I can't call to mind some area of sin in my life that needs dealt with, that doesn't mean that I'm justified before God. He wasn't saying, look, I'm clean, I'm innocent, look at me. He was saying, look, I don't know of anything, but that doesn't mean there is nothing. He's saying that he knows that a clean conscience in and of itself doesn't justify anyone. Why? Listen, because our conscience isn't always right, is it? Think about this. Our conscience, your conscience, is a fantastic goad, but it's not necessarily a good guide. Are you following me? It's a good goad, not a good guide. A criminal feels bad. His conscience goads him when he rats out other criminals, even though it's the right thing to do. And so your conscience and mine, our conscience does not create the standard or our standards. It merely applies those standards. And so the question to consider is, from where or from whom or from what do we derive our standards? Because the conscience will goad you in that direction. That's why the psalmist said, "Your word have I hidden in my heart, that I might not sin against you." How shall a young man cleanse his ways? By taking heed according to your word. The word of God is the standard for the believer. But at the bottom line, Paul is just saying here, guys, all that stuff they were accusing me of yesterday on the Temple Mount, I just want you to know, it's not true. None of that's true. Be that as it may, Ananias, he wasn't having any of it, was it? Man, to stand there accused of blasphemy or bringing a Gentile into the temple courts and claim a clear conscience before God, as far as he was concerned, pow, that was offensive in and of itself. And so he interrupts Paul after his very first sentence, his opening statement, with a punch in the face, just bang. Can you imagine that? Just boom. And, you know, I don't know if he saw it coming. I don't know if the high priest stopped and said, punch that man in the face, or what happened there, but just boom. And now he's reeling. Adrenaline is filling his veins. You know, your heart starts racing. Your emotions start flaring. Look at verse 3. And then Paul said to him, "God will strike you, you whitewashed wall, for you sit to judge me according to the law, and do you command me to be struck contrary to the law?" Wow. How do you really feel, Paul? Guys, I'm just going to tell you, this is what I believe to be a knee-jerk reaction from the apostle, and I believe that later, and by later I mean in just a minute, and then on out, you know, through the rest of his ministry, he regretted what he did here. He's all, you know, "Men and brethren, I just want you to know that I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day," or even unto this day. Smack that guy in the face. Boom. "Hey, God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. Who are you? You're judging me according to the law, and you're commanding me to be struck contrary to the law? I mean, who do you think you are?" Ladies and gentlemen, fireworks are flying right now. And he's essentially saying, "You stinking hypocrite. I mean, who do you think you are?" You know? And the idea of the whitewashed wall was how they would, in ancient Israel, they would paint tombs and defiled locations so that they would recognize them and avoid them during feasts and festivals, so that they wouldn't become ceremonially unclean by accidentally touching something that contained a dead body. On the inside. In other words, the tombs, they looked all neat and clean on the outside, but they were full of corruption on the inside. And Paul is basically saying, you know, you stand there like you're all high and mighty, but it's all a show, man. You look good on the outside, but you're full of nothing but corruption on the inside. Hey, I don't know. Maybe that's a word for someone who's watching this, listening to this right now. All your friends think you're religious. You've got everyone fooled outwardly, but the truth is inwardly things aren't as they should be. Is that you? I would encourage you to turn from that. Come home. Remember from where you've fallen. Repent. Return to your first works. Come back to the Lord, prodigal. You see, I don't know. But Paul is saying, you know, you are violating the very law that you're supposedly judging me by. Now, when Jesus was on trial, perhaps you remember something similar. He was struck as well. But of course, he handled it a little bit better than Paul did here. Jesus basically just said, "Look, if I've done something evil, let's get it on the table. But if I've spoken well, then why did you strike me?" Paul just went for the jugular, you know. And again, I think he pretty much instantly regretted it. But Deuteronomy chapter 25 is clear that a man is to be presumed innocent, kind of like our own judicial system is supposed to be. A man is presumed innocent until proven guilty. They weren't to beat anyone who hadn't been proven guilty of anything. And yet this man just had Paul smacked in the face, basically because he didn't like something, you know, the sound of, you know, he didn't like what he said. Now, how did the Sanhedrin respond to that? When he said, hey, man, you sit there and presume to judge me according to the law, and you command me to be struck contrary to the law? Were they all like, he makes a good point there? No, they weren't like that at all. Look at verse 4. And those who stood by said, do you revile God's high priest? And then Paul said, I did not know, brethren, that he was the high priest. For it is written, you shall not speak evil. Underline it. You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. Guys, just like that, Paul knows that this second opportunity just flew out the proverbial window. Why? Because two wrongs don't make a right. Now they're not listening to his message. They're focused on him, right? And that's never what a minister, a man of God, a preacher wants. He doesn't want the focus turned from the word and the ways of God to his person. And that's what's happening here. And Paul instantly regathers himself and he says, guys, I am so sorry. I didn't realize that he was the high priest. For it is written, Exodus chapter 22 and verse 8, you shall not revile God nor curse a ruler of your people. He admitted that what he did was wrong, but he wanted them to know that it was an innocent reaction. He didn't know who the man was. Two things here. Number one, I want you to see Paul's command of Scripture. This guy knew the Word of God. He could recall applicable Scripture when it was appropriate, when it was needed. You and me, we should study to show ourselves approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, those who rightly divide the word of truth. So a moment of application, we need to be students of the word of God. But secondly, I want you to consider these words, you shall not revile God nor curse a ruler of your people in regard to those, consider these words in regard to those who are in authority over you. And the ruler of your people, in our case here in America, the president of the United States. Guys, it blows my mind how many people, including believers, will smear him, speak evil of him, revile him. And to be honest, I'm not sure what gives people a sense of character assassination entitlement to be that way. And listen, it doesn't really matter who the man may be. You may like him. You may love him. Maybe you can't stand him. The truth of the matter is, none of that matters. Republican, Democrat, you know, we're to respect the office. Let me ask you this. Do you think that Paul and this high priest saw things in the same light on virtually any level? I don't think so. Yet when Paul realized who he was, he immediately recanted his statement. He repented of what he had done, even though what he did in innocence in that he didn't know who he was. Why? Because it's wrong to speak evil of a ruler of your people. Again, maybe that, you know what, maybe you've blown it in that area. Paul did, but he made it right. He recanted, he repented, and then he moved forward. Guys, we're all growing. We're all a work in progress, right? Philippians 1, I believe it's verse 6, that he who began a work in you is faithful to complete it. The work's begun, and it'll be complete on the day that we see Jesus face to face. But until then, we're growing. We're a work in progress. But think it through, you guys. We're called to pray for those over us, not slander them. Just write it down. You're a note taker. Write it down and maybe read it later. Romans chapter 13 and verse 7. Now, people sometimes wonder why Paul didn't recognize this guy as the high priest. Few possibilities with that, not the least of which is the fact that Paul hasn't really been around this group of guys for over 20 years. And so it's a different guy than it used to be. Not to mention, people change in the course of 20 years. Not to mention, they weren't on the temple grounds. This man was not in his priestly, you know, regalia or whatever. He just didn't know that it was him. Now, look at verse 6. But when Paul perceived, grab my Bible over here where there's a little more light. Forgive me for scratching my eye. But when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other were Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am being judged." Now, what's going on here? Paul began to pick up on the fact, be it through their actions, their attitudes, whatever, the way they were interacting with one another as this hearing was proceeding, that these men, they really weren't open to the message of the gospel. That became pretty obvious pretty quick. And through the course of conversation, he began to discern that the room was divided theologically. A portion of these men were Pharisees, and a number of these men were Sadducees. And so rather than continue to preach Jesus directly, honestly, he shifts gears and just does what he can do to preserve his life before the situation gets so out of control that they tear him limb from limb. Now, essentially what he said here in verse 6 was true. He was being tried concerning the hope of the resurrection. His whole message revolved around the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. By the way, I want you to underline, circle, highlight something, you know, here, this word hope in verse 6. Underline it, highlight it, whatever. Because as many of you know, you've heard me say before, biblical hope is not a wish or a desire. The way we use hope in English is not really true to the biblical connotations. We use hope and it's almost like wish or desire. You know, we're hoping, we're wishing for something good, but there's a possibility that it just won't happen. We hope this lockdown will be over soon. This pandemic will come to a close. That we'll be able to gather together collectively as a family and even embrace and hug and all of the things, you know. This is something we hope. It's our desire, but we can't be sure. That's not the way the Bible uses the word hope. When you see the word hope in your Bible, it means a guaranteed certainty, a concrete reality, an irrefutable reality. And so when you read of the hope of heaven or the hope of the resurrection, our hope in Christ Jesus, don't think, well, it's something that we really, you know, we really wish. We're, you know, we're putting our eggs in that basket, but it may not be true. It may not happen like we think it will. No, the hope of the resurrection, the hope of heaven is a guaranteed certainty, a concrete reality, and God has assured us of it through the resurrection, even of Jesus Christ himself from the dead. Hey, somebody comment amen or something. Man, we have a hope in Jesus Christ. And that's why Paul is standing there before them, because that's his message. Now, the Pharisees, believed in the resurrection. Now, they didn't believe in Jesus, but they believed in the doctrine of the resurrection. The Sadducees didn't believe in miracles. They didn't believe in angels or demons. They didn't believe in the resurrection or any of it. They adhered to the first five books of the Old Testament, and that was it. Now, the Pharisees were what we would consider to be the conservative Bible believers. Now, again, they missed Jesus in it all. They were very religious. They just never came to know Jesus in a personal way. But the Sadducees were like the religious liberals of the day. And believe me, there has never been a lack of arguing between religious conservatives and liberals. Paul, in citing the fact that he was a Pharisee, instantly won half the room to his position. I'm not saying that they suddenly saw Jesus as their Savior. No, that wasn't the case. But they were sympathetic to him now, if nothing else, just to spite the Sadducees. And so look at verse 7. And when he had said this, a dissension arose. But now Luke is notorious for understating things. When he says a dissension arose, I'm telling you, it was hot. It was getting heated. It was very tense in that environment. There arose a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, no angel, no spirit. But the Pharisees confess both. And then there arose a loud outcry, and the scribes and the Pharisees' party arose and protested, saying, "We find no evil in this man. But if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, hey, let's not be found fighting against God." Now, when there arose a great dissension, that's a little closer, right? A great dissension, the commander, fearing lest Paul might be pulled to pieces by them. Now, do you see what I mean? This was crazy. Commanded the soldiers to go down and to take him by force from among them and bring him into the barracks. Man. Guys, we can only imagine what this commander, what must this guy be thinking? You know, yesterday, these people were ready to kill Paul, to kill him over one word, Gentiles. Today, they're ready literally to pull him apart. Guys, they're literally tugging him back and forth violently. Some wanting to save him, others wanting to kill him over one word, resurrection. I mean, this commander's got to be thinking these guys are out of their minds. But Paul is a Roman citizen, and so he is bound. He has to save him. So he sends soldiers down again, and again, they rescue Paul by force. And so in one way, Paul got what he wanted out of this when he brought up the hope of the resurrection, meaning he got out of there alive. He's grateful for that. But in another way, guys, he's bumming hardcore. He blew his chance, right? Think about it. In front of the massive crowd yesterday, he blew it. He made a mess of his chance today. After the very first words that came out of his mouth. I mean, guys, read Romans chapter 9. Paul wanted nothing more than he wanted the Jews to be won to Jesus. And he got his shot. And he blew it. Twice. And I have little doubt, man, that this he wept over this. You know, he's there in his cell. He's thinking, why did I have to say the word Gentiles? Whitewash wall. What was I thinking? Whitewash wall. Why did I go there? You know, it's over. Paul, this is the end of the line. You know, God's probably through with you. These are the things like that's running through his mind. He is at a low. Believe me, we'll see it. He is at a low here. And honestly, how the enemy likes to torment you with what you deem to be a failure before God. You know, you've fallen, you failed, you didn't follow through, you fumbled the ball where you thought you were going to carry it into the end zone. And I failed. God, I mean, and you think, man, God, that's it. You know, God can't use me. Look at verse 11, guys, and we'll begin to wind down and wrap up here. Verse 11. But the following night, the Lord stood by him and said, "Be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome." Be of good cheer. Why do you say be of good cheer? Because you're bumming. He was bumming. But guys, I love that the Lord stood with him somehow and in some way. Seemingly, he manifested physically in some form. But I love that he stood with him and stood by him in the night. Did you see that detail? We might say in his darkest hour, Jesus was with him. What a precious promise. Jesus gives that same promise to you. "And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you." Guys, the Lord knew where Paul was at. He knew where he was at physically. He knew where he was at spiritually. He knew where he was at emotionally. He knew. He hadn't lost sight of Paul because Paul was in jail. Yeah, Paul was alone, but he wasn't alone. You see what I mean? And listen, I want you to understand this. God knows where you're at today. Maybe you're hiding it from everyone else. God knows. You know, he is with you. Even in your darkest hour, he's there. He loves you. And he will be with you every step of the way. Be of good cheer. Listen, God is not finished with you. He has got more for you to do, more people for you to share with, to love on, to pray for. And guys, there's more. There's more that I want to share with you about verse 11. We're going to save it for our next time. But I want to encourage you guys as we kind of wrap up and wind down here, be a person of the word. You know, Paul had that command of scripture. I'm so sorry, guys. It is written, you shall not revile, you know, the Lord nor curse or the ruler of your people. He could recall, he could bring to mind scripture when it was needed. And so I want to encourage you, man, study, read the word, commit it to your heart. It will serve you. It will guide you in time of need. And wherever this may find you, man, be of good cheer. Dark times may be upon you, but I want you to know that Jesus is with you, and he will strengthen you, and he will uphold you by his righteous right hand. And if you've not received Jesus, I want to implore you today, do so, even now. We've spoken of this word hope, but if you don't know the Lord, you are without hope, being without God in the world. And so I just want to encourage you, because uncertainty, anxiety, hopelessness, these things are a reality. Jesus is waiting. Come home. Cry out to him today. Ask him to make himself real to you, to save you, to forgive you, to fill you with his Spirit. Listen to me. He will hear the cry of your heart, and he will make you new. And so, guys, may the Lord bless you. May he be with you. May his word dwell richly within you. May his Spirit lead and guide you. May his goodness and mercy follow you. And may you be anchored deeply in the hope of the resurrection. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, for your love, for your grace. We thank you for your forgiveness, that when we fail, you can pick us up and dust us off and restore us. You're not finished with us. God, we would ask that you would use us for your glory, and we'll give you praise in Jesus' holy name. Amen. God bless you guys.